Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32, and we'll read the entire psalm. This is the Psalm of David. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open your word for us this morning, that we would be able to, through the life of David and his experiences and the lessons that you taught him and revealed to him through your Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that we would understand, that we would know, and that we would believe your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was a member of a jury, a criminal trial in the county of Allegheny, in our county here, down in downtown Pittsburgh. And I was amazed. It was the first time I had ever been on a jury, and first time I'd ever been in a courtroom, and the first time I had ever certainly been listening to and judging a criminal trial. It was a stabbing, and very messy. And I remember being amazed when I heard, the first time I heard, the oath presented. "Do you solemnly swear tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" But in Allegheny County, it didn't stop there. They kept on going. "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, before whom you will appear to give an account on that great last day?" When I heard that, I said, wow. Surely a person who raises their hand and takes that oath is going to really think about telling the truth, being very careful with their words and their thoughts and how they explain things. And so all day long through that trial, the oath was given to the witness. The witness would say, "I do." Witness after witness, "Oath I do, oath I do, oath I do," to all of the witnesses all day long. And then the witnesses sat in the witness stand and lied and lied and lied. And I remember, because we weren't allowed to talk, so we got, I'm thinking, wow, this is incredible. And going into the for deliberation with the rest of the jurors, then all of us were in agreement. We didn't know whether we had been in a court of law or had just attended a chapter meeting of the Liars Club. Because they lied. Well, at least someone was lying. A lot of them were lying. Probably all of them were lying. They had no pangs of conscience, no little voice whispering in their ear. They didn't carefully measure their words. No, very boldly would say this and that and contradict each other. And it was black, it was white, it was morning, it was evening, it was this person, no, it was that person. credible. Not a shred of truth. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 32. And we're going to talk about guilt. We're going to talk about someone for whom that kind of oath would have been very, 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 very troubling. This is a psalm of David. It's thought of as a wisdom psalm because of its structure. It's also a penitential psalm where David is repenting, confessing his sin. This psalm, like Psalm 51, is a psalm of David and is thought to be composed by him after his infamous affair with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to touch on that a little bit this morning. These verses describe intense suffering. This suffering is a result of guilt. Some people have called guilt the secret curse. We all have guilt. Some people suffer terribly under guilt. And so this morning, let's look at Psalm 32 and examine guilt through the eyes, the mind, the experience, the heart of David. And by doing that, we'll examine our guilt. 3 points this morning. It's in the title. The guilt, the curse, the cause, the cure. 3 C's for you to remember. 3 C's. Let's start with the curse of guilt. David discusses this. We're going to skip verses 1 and 2. Go right down to verse 3. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. There's a number of things we learn here about guilt. First of all, we learn that guilt has physical effects. David says, my bones wasted away. This is a common way of expressing this physical problem in the Psalms. In Psalm 51, that sister psalm to this, David says, Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. In the psalm immediately preceding Psalm 32, which is Psalm 31, verse 10, this is what the psalmist says. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Iniquity produces guilt, and guilt has physical effects. When David speaks of his bones, he's not just talking about bones. He's talking about his body. The NET translation says, when I refused to confess my sin, my whole body wasted away. That's how they translate it. As David harbors his sin, he feels its physical effects in his body. The verb here means to wear out, to waste away. In one sense, a metaphor for depression. The King James has it as, my bones waxed old. I love that. My bones waxed old. David's saying, I feel like an old man. I'm just wasting away like an old man, waxing old. Guilt does that. It has those physical effects. It also causes inner turmoil. He says, through my groaning all day long. My groaning. King James has roaring, which is probably a closer translation. Roaring. It's the word that's used for lions roaring. And what it shows is this kind of this physical groaning that is coming out of severe emotional stress, continual emotional pain. anger, fear, sorrow. It just comes out groaning. Guilt does that. We also see David shows that the curse of guilt causes continual conflict. Through my groaning all day long. It's not just a little fleeting thing that maybe pops up once a year in our mind and, oh, forget about that. No, no. All day long. All day long. It's not fleeting. Guilt does that. It also causes inescapable suffering. This is built into that continual. It's inescapable as well. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. Day, okay, but when I go into my little room at night with my little blankie, it's still there. I can't get away from it at all. It's inescapable. Day or night, light or dark, there's no escape. There's no entertainment. We can't open up our little iPad and play our little iPad game and try to escape it. It's there constantly. Guilt does that. It also creates an inner barrenness. An inner barrenness. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. My strength was dried up. Barrenness. Someone has said, if we won't face sin, God may dry it out of us. There's a lack of hope. There's a lack of peace. There's a lack of spirituality. There's something missing. There's a hole there. Dried up as by the heat of summer. Guilt does that. And then also, it creates a knowledge of divine disfavor. He says, your hand was heavy on me. Your hand. Whose hand? Your hand. Who's your? Well, God. God's hand was heavy on David. Does God bring this kind of suffering upon us? Does he? I don't think he does. He's God of love. No, David says, your hand was heavy upon me. David's saying yes. He's saying that sometimes God does bring this heaviness of difficulty into our lives, emotional, physical. Well, how does God do that? Can he bring even physical problems? Because we talked about the bones and the body and everything. Maybe a little bit of psychological stuff, but really even, well, we know that the Bible warns us about God's wrath and God's discipline as well. When the pastor fences the table before we take the Lord's Supper, he presents the warning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A lot of churches don't read that part. They like the good part, you know, about, you know, the Christ and remembering him and all that kind of stuff. But when we get to verse 27, a lot of times they stop. But we, mean Presbyterians, we continue to read it. Why? Because it's important. What does the Apostle Paul say? 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks what? Eats and drinks judgment to himself. Who does the judgment? Is it? No, it's God's judgment. Eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak, are ill, and some have died. Why? That's an impressive thing. That's a tremendous warning. And as David struggles with his guilt and his experience of it, he realizes that as his bones are dried up and that kind of thing, that it's the hand of God as well that is upon him. That may come in different kinds of ways. Certainly he could do it directly, but I think mostly God lets us experience the effects of our sin, which includes the emotional, the spiritual, but also can then work out in physical ways as well. David knows that God deals with our sin by at times withdrawing himself. Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You didn't have any joy at that point. And uphold me with a willing spirit. God is withdrawn, and David knew it, and his hand was heavy upon David. Remember, the punishment for sin is, first of all, sin itself. Sin is the punishment for sin. There's other things that we know about the kingdom of hell and the wrath of God, but sin itself is a punishment for sin. Sinners in the world and the fallen in the world think, boy, sin is beneficial for me. We know reading the Word of God that sin is not beneficial for you and is even detrimental to you. Body and soul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, we remember as Paul is talking about the fallen world, and then he says, therefore God gave them up. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Gave up. What did they want? They wanted sin. He gave them over to their sins. Verse 27, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God gave them up. The message, my favorite paraphrase, says, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. And in a certain sense, it's like, well, yeah, I guess in colloquial words, that's probably it. God is saying, quote, according to the message, if that's what you want, that's what you get. If you want sin, you get sin and all of its effects. For David, the heaviness of his body and spirit becomes more intense because he senses that God's anger is also upon him. In Karl Barth's phrase, and I don't think I've ever quoted Karl Barth from the pulpit, so I'm hoping that this is not neo-orthodox, but orthodox. Some of you will understand what I meant by that. In Karl Barth's phrase, God's wrath is his no against our sin. We become aware of God's disfavor as he gives us over to our sin and guilt. Guilt does that. Well, that's the curse of sin. David is talking about it. It's a curse of guilt, rather. David is talking about it. He shows it in all of its ramifications on him, how he feels about it and understands it and experiences it. But what's the cause of guilt? What's the cause of guilt? This is the easy Sunday school answer. Not Jesus. No. It's sin, right? That's the easy answer. So that's the end of point two. We can go on to point three. No, you're not that fortunate. We'll continue with point two. What is the cause of guilt? It's sin. And specifically, for David, it was, first of all, the result of what he had done. What he had done. What did David do? The Bible pulls no punches on this. It shows this terrible sin and the basis for all of his guilt very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 2 tells us this. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. His sin begins with lust in his heart. It begins in his heart. And we know by the teaching of our Lord Jesus that that's where sin begins. It's not out there in things we eat or whatever. It begins in our heart. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. Verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, as with David, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Started in the heart with David lusting after Bathsheba, but then it led on to adultery and immorality. It moved to the external act of sin. David has her brought to him, and they commit adultery. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant with David's child. And then it moves on from there, though. It doesn't stop there. The story's like one of those soap operas in the afternoon. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and more involved and more convoluted. It moves on to deception. Uh-oh, she's pregnant, and Uriah, her husband, has been in the army all this time. What are we going to do? Well, I'm the king. He invites Uriah to come back. Hey, Uriah, let me know what's going on in the army. Good job. Why don't you go home to see your wife? But Uriah is a good soldier. While the army's in the field, he won't go home. He won't have the comforts of his wife. He won't have the comforts of home. No, he's going to stay with the soldiers. David gets him drunk as well, try to entice him to stagger back home. And that doesn't work. There's deception. Walter Scott had that famous line, "Oh, what a tangled web. First we practice to deceive." Walter Scott, the great Scottish poet, the Comans probably could get the accent down better than I could, but this was a poem about deception and lies and how it just keeps building and building, starting with that little sin to the act to more and more and more. But it doesn't stop there. David realizes that this guy isn't going to do what he wants him to do. And so he has him murdered. And it's a diabolical way to have him murdered. 2 Samuel 11:14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, who was the commander of the army, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He writes out the guy's death certificate, folds it up, puts it in the envelope, says, "Hey, can you give this to Joab for me when you get back to the army?" And what does it say? In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Wow. Joab, yes sir, does that. Uriah is killed. Whew. But it gets even worse than that. Sometimes they say the cover-up is worse than the crime. I don't know about that, but David goes on to try to cover it up. Joab tells a messenger, sends a messenger back and says, "Look, if the king gets angry about all these guys getting killed out there because we did some stupid thing, just tell him Uriah the Hittite's dead." The messenger goes back, says, we attacked and a lot of people got killed. And David says, "What numbskull designed this tactic and decided to do this?" That's the literal Hebrew. Numbskull is, no, it's not. But it's essentially what he was saying. He was very angry about the whole thing. Who would do a dumb thing like that? And the messenger said, "Uriah the Hittite is dead." "Oh," says David, "oh, hey, people die all the time. Okay? It's a war. Some people live, some people die. Don't worry about it. Go back and encourage Joab. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. It's all covered up now." And then he takes Bathsheba, marries her, everything's good. Lust in the heart and adultery and deception and murder and cover up. That's what he did. But his guilt was caused by and a result of what he had done, but it was also a result of what he feared. You can see this in the Psalms themselves. He feared self-exposure. That's somewhat of one of the themes of the Psalms. He wouldn't face up to his own sin. He was silent. He wouldn't look at it. He wouldn't look at what he had done. And that caused overwhelming guilt for him. He was also, as we know, because of his deception in here, worried about public exposure. Self-exposure, he didn't want that. He said no, he kept it down. Public exposure, he didn't want. He feared that, and it came. Remember, God sent Nathan, the prophet, and he told a little parable to David about the poor man who had one lamb, one ewe lamb that he loved like a daughter. Oh, just loved this lamb. Slept with him, ate with him, the whole thing. Then there was this rich guy who had all kinds of flocks and herds and lambs, and a visitor came to the rich man. The rich man said, "I'll make you a lamb dinner." And, "Oh, wait, I don't want to kill any of mine." He took the lamb from the poor man and served that up for dinner. And then in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, we read this: "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, greatly kindled. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And Nathan said, "You are the man." He was caught and he was condemned with his own words. He didn't want self-exposure. He fought public exposure, but he also realized that he didn't want God's punishment either, and he tried to deny that and suppress that. Nathan goes on to say in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord so to do what is evil in his sight?" Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." You despised God. There was a self-exposure, the public exposure, but the exposure to God and his justice was terrible. David's sin and resulting guilt is a vivid outline of our experiences with our sin and with our guilt. Our sins may not be of the same kind, as spectacular, or the same nature as David's, but our guilt is the same. We are guilty. Like David, it's because of what we do. And what we fear builds within us. Now, before I go on to point 3, I want to just pause and answer the question, does all guilt arise out of wrong conduct? Does all of our guilt that we have, is that directly related to some sin? Well, it's important for us to be guilty about the right things. We have had dogs and dogs and dogs over the years. One time we had 4 dogs living in our house. And we had some very sweet dogs living with some very bad dogs. And we knew who the bad dogs were. We knew who got in the garbage, usually because they had ice cream smeared on their face. We knew who was out digging in the garden, because usually they were like muddy and everything. We knew that. And so we come home and we'd see a dog with ice cream or muddy paws or whatever, a big hole in the garden, and we'd say, "Bad dog, bad dog." But we had a really sweet female boxer, Happy, who we'd say, bad dog to the bad dog, and she would just, the ears would go down, the tail would go down, she'd even roll over, submit. She felt guilty. She didn't do anything. She knew, well, must be something, must be me, no. No, not at all. I tend to feel guilty at times when I probably shouldn't. I could be driving along in my car, obeying all of the laws of the state of Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. My wife can be saying, "Why don't you go faster?" And I'll say, no, going to speed. When suddenly, you've had this happen, in the rearview mirror is a police car. And suddenly it's like, ooh. I'm going too fast. Did I swerve over the line? Did I just cut someone off? Did I run someone over? You know, you feel that guilt. No. We have to feel guilty about the right things. And we know that the guilt we feel, though sometimes it's false, most of the time it arises out of what we know is wrong. We know we're sinners. We know we have sinned. And we know that because we know the scriptures. And we now have a personal relationship with the God of the scriptures, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, that famous verse. All scripture is inspired, God-breathed, right? It's inspired by God. Why? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Navigators used to have a visual help for this. And they talk about it. They'd have a road. And they'd say, you have to go on the straight and narrow. And so the Bible teaches you, it's profitable for teaching, it shows you the straight and narrow, tells you which way to go. But then as you're going along, you get off the track, you get off the straight and narrow, and then it's profitable for reproof. Hey, you're wrong. Stop it. The guilt comes, right? And then it brings you back on the road, which is correction. It says, okay, you're wrong, here's what you're going to do. And it brings you back on the road, and then it trains you for righteousness. Every time I come to this verse, I think of that visual from the Navigators. The straight road, going off, correction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and you go on the straight. Now, the picture of my road is a lot of loops, but that's what the Word of God does. And that's how we can know whether we're really guilty or not. Does the Word of God point this out to us? Does the Spirit of the living God illuminate the Word in us so that we understand what He's commanded, what we should do, and where our sin lies? Third point, last point, is the cure for guilt. The psalm begins in verse 1. Oh, we're starting at the beginning now. I don't know if that's illegal in preaching, but I'm going to do that. We're going to go back to verse 1. Where the psalmist says, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a wonderful beginning, because then he goes into his guilt. He's kind of starting out at the place he wants to end. But he talks about the blessedness of it, the happiness of it. And he talks about transgression, he talks about sin, he talks about iniquity. In the first clause, he speaks of the forgiveness of transgression. The noun transgression means rebellion against divine authority. God forgives our transgression. The word forgive there is literally bearing or carrying or lifting up. God bears our transgression. He bears it away. He carries it away. You might think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember he had the heavy pack on his back? He comes to the cross and falls off. And the freedom he felt, the relief that he felt, that's what is being pictured here. This marvelous liberty of the children of God. If the Son makes you free from your pack, from your sin, from your transgression, then you are free indeed. John 8:36. The second clause that we see there is that it speaks of sin being covered. Covered. Sin means missing the mark or standard. Paul defines it in Romans 3:23 as falling short of the glory of God. But God covers our sin in the way we would cover over something that is offensive. He covers us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He takes away our sin. Verse 2, then, is the third thing. Speaks of iniquity not being imputed. Iniquity means straying from the straight path. You've gotten off the straight road, the straight and narrow. The verb for impute means to consider, to reckon, to account. When we repent, God no longer views us as that sinner that takes our sin from us and gives to us the righteousness of Christ. And this is not just a once and for all thing when we walk down the aisle, pray the prayer, and then it's a continual thing. We're saved, yes, but we're always being forgiven and renewed as the grace of God and the work of Christ is applied to us. And so when we have those three things, transgression forgiven, sin covered, not counting, not reckoning iniquity to us, when we have those three things, this kind of forgiveness is real and deep, and it breaks us in a certain sense. It forces us to be honest with our own sin, with our own failings. We cannot hide when we face our sin. the shame and deceit, the hypocrisy under which we live. It's not some facade any longer. No, no, no. It's all exposed. The grief over our sin and the gift of God's righteousness make us guileless, without guile. We become an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And thus David concludes verse 2 with the blessing of those in whose spirit there is no what? Deceit. Transgression, sin, iniquity, forgiven, carried away, imputed to Christ. And that means that we have no spirit of deceit. When God catches us, as he did David, when he exposes us, as he did David, when he forgives us, as he did David, he also frees us from pretense. We can then be honest. Thus, we're looking now at the cure for guilt. We see it in the forgiveness of sins and iniquities and transgressions that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's why in verse 5, we move on to see the confession of David. And that's step one. Confess. You notice back in verse 3, he said, when I kept silence, the silence there is the silence of unrepentance. He didn't repent. But then he confesses. Note the thoroughness of the confession in verse 5. The thoroughness of it. He mentions in verse 5 the three things that we just talked about in verse 1 and 2. He mentions sin. He mentions iniquity and transgressions. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He talks about the three things that he said were blessings in verses 1 and 2. He did a thorough confession. It wasn't, oh, yeah, I guess I missed that. It was a thorough confession. Once again, the message. Its version of verse 5. Then I let it all out. Then I let it all out. And in a certain sense, yeah, that's the idea here. He confesses it all. He lets it all out. Then I let it all out. I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God. Yeah, that's a fairly adequate paraphrase, not an exact translation. You see the thoroughness of the confession. But why don't we confess our sins? Why don't we? I kept silent, David said. Why did he do that? Why do we do it? Perhaps we're prideful. I'll not admit in sin. Oh, nope. Perhaps we hope conviction will die of itself, or hope that the troubles will end themselves, or hope that the passage of time will bring relief, or hope that the busyness and activity of our lives will soothe our spiritual anguish. Perhaps we have a tendency for self-justification, self-vindication. We are narcissistic. We don't do anything wrong. We rationalize. We keep silent. And we experience the pain and the curse of guilt. One of my favorite stories is the story of Joe. Lived back in the 1930s in the Midwest. He was a Midwest farmer, and he really liked airplanes, really wanted to fly on an airplane, had never been able to fly an airplane. And so one day he and his wife go to the county fair, and there out in the field is a World War I biplane. It had two wings, two-seater, rides, flights for $10. Well, Joe wasn't going to spend 10 bucks. But he stood there looking at the plane. And so the pilot thought, okay, I'm going to get the $10 from him. So he goes over to Joe and he says, Joe, how about this? How about if I fly you for free? I'll fly you for free. But if you cry out once, then you pay me $10. Joe says, deal. So off they go. The pilot jumps in the front seat. Joe and his wife jump in the back seat. Off they fly. The pilot goes, shoom, boom, does loops, does upside down over trees, through barns, finally lands. He jumps out. Joe jumps out and he says, "Joe, I'm just amazed. I did things that would just terrify the most veteran pilot. They would have screamed like a little baby. And you didn't cry out once." He said, "Joe, tell me, was there one time that you almost cried out? One time?" Joe thought and he said, "Yeah, there was one time. Was it when I went, no? When I went, no? When I did the loop, no? When, no, 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 no. Joe, when was it that you almost cried out?" Joe said, "Well, I almost cried out when my wife fell out of the plane." We're in the midst of guilt that's crushing us. We're turning our bones to powder, as it were. The moisture of our lives is being drained. We struggle with this barrenness and this anxiety. And we almost cry out, "David, why didn't you cry out?" And he didn't. Why don't we cry out? Don't stay silent. Confess your sins to the Lord. Confession, and part of confession is repentance. We know the gospel calls upon us to repent. It's a very physical word. It means to turn around, right? You're going down the wrong way. You got to turn around, go the right way. After the Pentecost sermon in the second chapter of Acts, the people say, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance fills out this idea of confession. It's not just, "Yeah, okay, you caught me. You caught me." No, repentance is a heart change. It's a real change. It's a turning around. David knew that in Psalm 51, verse 17. What is the sacrifice that's acceptable to God? What is it? It's a broken and contrite heart. What does that look like? Doesn't look like someone is saying, "Hey, you caught me." No. Someone who's changed. And sadly, I think it's a great missing element in our modern day. And then we see the forgiveness is God's response. We won't spend much time in this. Verse 9, we see the joy that David has in his forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift conferred by God in Christ. You might ask, why don't I feel forgiven? Well, maybe because you haven't really confessed and repented. Maybe there's issues for you to deal with. But also, sometimes we are in this works religion kind of thing. We think, "Hey, I've sinned. I've got to continue to beat myself up. God's forgiven me, fine, but I haven't." Well, if God has forgiven you, then you can forgive you. It's just that straightforward. Well, guilt is truly the secret curse. It does terrible things to us. It's incredibly common. It's caused by us failing to face issues, sin, transgression, iniquity. It's cured by confession and repentance in Jesus Christ and accepting the forgiveness of God in Him. Have we really dealt with our guilt? Or are we trying to deal with the feelings of guilt without really facing them as finally David did? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Dear friends, as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that there are times at which we're like David. Oh, maybe our sins aren't as grandiose and terrible in some ways, but they have offended you. We've rebelled. We've sinned. We have iniquity and transgressions. Father, help us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, that we might have consciences that are clean of guilt because we are trusting in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.